The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're on page 6 of your notes. Doctrine of the Rapture. Decorum for the royal family includes the following and other things as well. James 2:19, this you know, my beloved brethren, that everyone must be quick to hear, slow to comment, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. He, of course, is writing to believers. Their souls have been delivered from the consequences of spiritual death because they're believers. But the deliverance that he is speaking here is deliverance from coming up short at the judgment seat of Christ, which all believers must appear before. So the words putting aside require information as to how you do that. And you do it in accordance with 1 John 1:9, and you lay aside all that would be classified as unclean, rebound, cleans you up. We are cleansed just like normal people keep their bodies clean, extremities, washing, rinsing your hands. In the ancient world, when you came to someone's house, a basin was provided because people tended to wear different footwear than we wear today, and the roads were dusty, and they needed somewhere to rinse their feet. And in the Old Testament, before the priest could enter the holy place and do his duties, his daily routine, there was a bronze laver outside. It's debated as to what it was shaped like. I have my opinion, but in other words, it was something where he was in trouble if he walked in there. Not because his hands were dirty or his feet were dirty, but the ritual. The ritual illustrates rebound, and as believer priests, we cannot serve God effectively, glorify Him, produce divine good, and learn Bible doctrine. So if you need to do that at any time, now or at any time, you can do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you that our faith in Jesus Christ has overcome the doom of the cosmos. And even though we live in very dangerous and corrupt times, we look to you for preservation and deliverance from the evil that is so ramped up in our world. Deliver us from evil and continue to provide for us an opportunity where we can come aside from the things of the world and focus our attention on your perfect plan. In Christ's name, amen. The argument from the two classes of believers at the rapture. The two classes of believers at the rapture and the coming of the Lord is talked about in Scripture. We are to take heed, keep on the alert, spiritually, on the alert with regard to the unfolding times that we live in, as well as a close evaluation of our own spiritual priesthood. Where are we at spiritually? Judging ourselves, evaluating ourselves in light of the information that you hear from this pulpit and the information you may look at on your own as you look at Scripture. That was Mark 12:33 and 35 and 36. Therefore, be on the alert, lest he come unexpectedly and find you asleep. And that is the status, unfortunately, of very many born-again believers in our world. They are asleep spiritually. 1 Thessalonians 5:4. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. Recognizing, of course, that this letter was written by Paul to the believers that the church he had founded at Thessalonica in northern Greece. And these believers, if I recall correctly, Paul was with them teaching daily, working with his own hands, and then coming out and teaching them daily, giving them a crash course in the truth to get them up to speed. Remember that they came from down as pagans, and all this they had to learn to get on track. He evangelized them, and there was a significant response to his ministry. And the Thessalonians, they started off, they got it right. And so he writes them in this letter here. excuse me. Get the right chapter here. Helps. Chapter 5. He writes to them. The whole sentence begins in verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath. In the Greek, it's got the definite article and it's called the wrath. The doctrine of wrath covers a number of things. Obviously, when a person hears it, they think of eternal wrath. Of course, that's not what is involved here. There's also the wrath of God is continually being revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of people. A lot of suffering and misery on our earth is the direct product of their wrongdoing. You could get a list that just goes on and on. They're in that situation because they did or are doing what they're doing. It involves individuals as well as whole societies. A lot of wrath is falling down. Environmental wrath and all the rest of it. So, but this wrath here is the trib. It is the day of his wrath, the 7-year tribulation, in which the display of God's wrath will be unprecedented over all the nations, because he's going to teach the nations righteousness. And a lot of them are going to flunk as individuals. And it's going to be the school of you pass or you perish. And everyone will get an equal opportunity to get on board with salvation. It's simple. It's easy. It's free of charge. There's no preliminary stuff you've got to do like taught in some churches. Feeling sorry for your sins or repenting of your sins is a common expression among fundamentalists. No, you aren't repenting of your sins. You recognize you're a sinner. Okay? That's all you have to do. And that your sins are forgiven all up to that point when you believe in Christ, regardless of whatever it is a person has done. What you repent of is your previous belief system. So if repent and believe, which you find in the Gospels, directed at Jews, they had to drop their idea that they were saved by keeping the Mosaic commandments. Those commandments are for after salvation. That's how you get in the plan. So Jews running around today trying to keep these commandments, they do, the religious Jews do anyway, they're going to have to change their mind and recognize salvation is not by human good or human works. No matter how high and great they are, they do not accomplish the end. So God has not destined us for wrath, the wrath. Did first century believers need to know they weren't going into the trib, the church? Yes, even though they've been in heaven all these centuries. They needed to know this information. But for obtaining salvation. Again, can you imagine someone reading this verse and thinks that means phase one salvation? You know, when a person becomes a believer? No. It's again, another word that is used in different ways. It is the Greek word for deliverance. And we are delivered from their different things. Salvation, delivered from our tests and various things that come up against us, we get a deliverance. So it is a synonym, as noted earlier in the doctrine, for the rapture. It's a deliverance. We are delivered from, among other things, not having to endure the tribulation. The church, Christians on earth, who are alive, will not have to go through one day of the tribulation. When they're raptured, the trib, officially, Daniel 70 weeks of years, kicks in. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now to verse 10. Who died for us. Okay, this is the foundation. This makes it all possible. Who died for us does not refer, and you probably, maybe you don't know, I've gotten flack from this, from my own members. It is referring to his physical death. His physical death was necessary to complete his time on earth, as it is with any, say, believer. Death ends phase two, and the individual, the believer, is taken into phase three. Who died for us? This refers to his spiritual death during the 3 hours of darkness. That's when sins were taken to court, so to speak, and judged. Or as I put it over the years, he became a pincushion in his humanity. This is separate from the ongoing sufferings that he experienced as a result of the crucifixion ordeal. All that was imposed on him in his physical sufferings at the hands of men, preordained, but not any of those sufferings atoned for one sin. It was a setup to get him to that high noon, 12 o'clock, on a bright sunny day, and he had no fellowship in his humanity with the Father for 3 hours. This is what he dreaded in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is why he prayed three times. Because this idea in his human perfection, that he would be made a curse, under a curse, cut off from God in fellowship, unable even to pray and have an answer. He uttered a couple prayers from the cross. Like all these people that are out there, you know, around the cross that were all, yeah, yeah, yeah. He prayed, forgive them. He didn't pray, come down on them and wipe them out. He said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His death was the 3 hours that he went through when... And everyone should, you'd think the fundamentalists would have got this by now. You know, it's like anything. Start connecting the dots. And if two things contradict, they don't make sense. He died for our sins. He didn't die physically for our sins. He died to complete his work and time on earth. Because after the 3 hours, there was this short amount of time towards the late afternoon of that Friday. It was late in that day that he died physically. But he still had to live out those last hours and minutes. Between approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon until around 4 to 5 o'clock. And once he went in, when noon hit, this is the record we have. When noon, high noon, bright, pretty sunshine day in April of that year, 33 AD, everything went black. I mean, it went dark. This wasn't because of an eclipse, some stupid stuff like that, or a bunch of dark clouds blocking the sunlight, like you saw in some stupid movie about the life of Christ. They don't get it, do they? It's supernatural darkness. God can bring something into existence and then just shut it down. So I believe everybody on earth, not just around the cross area and over Jerusalem, I think everybody on earth was a hostage to utter darkness. There's different degrees of darkness. Someone has told me they've gone down into caves deep. The darkness is so intense, you can't believe it. You can almost feel it. I think it was the Merrimack Caverns in Missouri. I mean, it is dark. Apart from artificial light being brought in there, it is dark. I don't think anything... This is the same darkness that was the plague of Egypt. It was so dark, everyone was held hostage. And it was only over Egypt. So that'd be weird standing on the border looking into Egypt from, let's say, Ethiopia, and you're right on the border, or you're where the Jews are up in Goshen, the place God provided for them to live during their sojourn in Egypt. Other than inconveniencing people and freaking them out, they're immobile. You don't like running around in a dark place, do you? Even if you're familiar with the surroundings. You don't want to get hurt. So this was total, absolute darkness of the deepest kind. And out of that came his plaintive cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't exaggerating. He never exaggerated. He was forsaken and cut off from fellowship that he had from his birth all the way through. We break fellowship when we get out of fellowship. But we have a quick way to snap back, hoping you are doing it during the day. Things that upset you or frighten you or get you mad or whatever. Yeah, that's why we are told to judge ourselves. The more doctrine you get, yeah, that's a sin. That's out of line. I shouldn't be doing that. I confess it, Father. Boom. I'm back in fellowship. So that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. So the believers who end up their time on earth spiritually asleep at the wheel, so to speak, and those who are awake and informed and check out or are alive at the rapture, those are the two categories. The verb is kathudo. katheudo. And it's used here in these verses 1 through 11. Where you see it. So we have verses like verse 6. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober, level-headed, maintain our cool in the midst of all that's going on. Kind of a challenge today with the way things are coming down. It's really, really ramping up on so many different levels in our country and in our world. We are witnessing the beginning of massive worldwide anti-Semitism. Just the most virulent form of it. And it will take, it will even involve violent attacks against Jews because they're Jews. It's running amok in this country. It's indefensible that, like I said last night, that administrations would allow these students to act this way. There have been interviews with these. The way they're treated. The hostility by the dummies that want to support the Palestinians and ignore what they did to start this war. And they didn't attack Israeli military outposts. They attacked civilians, men, women, and children, and old people. Slaughtered them and boasted about it. And you can't see through that? Apparently not. For those who do their sleeping sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. It's an analogy. The analogy is that when people are asleep, they're not aware of their surroundings. They're asleep. And people typically, when they get drunk, get drunk at night. Under the influence of alcohol, they are inebriated, and that illustrates under the influence of false doctrine. Spiritual drunks. Using an illustration from actual drunks. But since we're of the day, our destiny is the day of the Lord in a positive way. We'll spend the first 7 years with the Lord in heaven and in the celebration and observation of the unfolding of the tribulation. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith. This all takes faith and love for one another. Agape love, a dynamic. Human love is good. It has its place, obviously. But we're talking about God is love. The Holy Spirit, when He fills us, love ought to be our mantra with regard to our dealing with one another. Not our STA. Not sinful stuff. But true agape love for the brethren. We're told to do that. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You've got to understand the nature of salvation. So you are not, you don't have your helmet on. A Christian without their helmet on is a Christian that thinks, oh, am I really saved? I was in one of those churches. I did so and so, so how could I be saved and do that? That naive and corrupt type thinking that they never exposed. A believer can do anything an unbeliever can do. And I got all kinds of examples of them in the Bible. And so some of these fundamentalists don't like Samson or King David. What's wrong with them? They got it right in front of them, but see, they're stumbling around in their ignorance. The hope of salvation. Once saved, always saved. Well, fine. But don't muddy the water for people. telling me it's a simple process. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to be teary-eyed, and oh, I'm so sorry for all my sins. What? What good does that do? You recognize that you committed sins. You may be very grateful. I'm not saying you couldn't shed a tear. I'm just saying that all this emotionalism gets all mixed into this. The simple thing, yeah, I believe, that wouldn't convince some people. No, you don't have to confess your sins to anybody. But you just believe in Jesus and you're forgiven. And then as you learn the particulars and the details with regard to the subject, it's in theology called soteriology, the study of salvation and all that is involved in it, then you've got that helmet on your head. The most vulnerable part of a Roman soldier, and Paul saw plenty of Roman soldiers. He was in custody. He was in, and he saw them in their uniform, in their combat gear. And he saw that helmet they put on so they could withstand a blow to the head, like a football player or whatever. Wouldn't be out there cracking heads with a helmet on. They'd be dragging people off the field all day. It'd be mayhem. So for that type of contact sport, they develop headgear. Okay. But koimao, under subpoint 2 here on page 6, koimao is used in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. It's a different verb. And I looked up every use of the two verbs in the Greek. And consistently, in the Bible, the first one I gave you, refers to being spiritually out of it as a believer. Not on track spiritually. Not informed, moving ahead spiritually. They're awake. They've listened and they're alert and awake. But koimao is used in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. At this early stage, apparently, of the history of the Thessalonians, and of course down the road, members within their church would die physically. But we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep. This is the good sleep. What's one of the characteristics of sleep? Rest. Your body is resting. When you have good sleep, your body is resting from the toil and whatever you went through that day. Everybody needs it, some more than others. But anyway, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The world out there is full of people that don't have any hope. Their hope is maybe America will get it straight. Maybe this, maybe that. Their hope is not our hope. For first class condition, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, the Greek has these different conditional clauses. It's pretty cool in their language. We do if, and we have to just understand it. But they structured it in their language for first, second, third, and even a fourth class condition. This is a first class condition. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. In Jesus is, of course, union with Christ. That's the best place to be. And of course, it's important to be in the directive and geographical will and viewpoint will, but that is, it's believers that have fallen asleep. And we can grieve the loss of a fellow believer that they've checked out, but we don't do it like the rest do. The hysteria and carrying on, because they have no hope. in their mind, they're never going to see this person again. It's all over. It's a child, a spouse, whoever it is, a close friend. And that's why in some of these funerals, people just go crazy. And it's accentuated by an open casket. We don't do open caskets. We don't look at corpses. You know, I can say with regard to an open casket, he or she's not here. They're in heaven. Their physical remains are still with us, but they're in heaven. Look to that. Yes, you'll miss them. But guess what? You're going to be reunited with them. And they're in a very good place, and you don't have to feel sorry for them. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain... Paul didn't say, I'll be alive and remain at the rapture. He just says, we. This includes the entire body and those who happen to be alive at the rapture. Who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, the rapture, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. This is a basic, fundamental part of the doctrine of the rapture. He gives specific information. We will not go ahead of them. Those of us who are alive at the rapture will not get raptured before they do. They'll get raptured before we do. That makes an interesting twist on the rapture. And then we have the breakdown, fundamental to this doctrine. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He'll come out from the throne room, come back to some level above the surface of the earth, high up there. I don't know if it's 100 miles, 200. I don't know how high up it'll be. I have no idea. But it will be somewhere between the third heaven and the thousand of miles between it and the surface of the earth. He will appear there with a shout. A shout would be like a command, like a forceful command that is extended to the ear of every person. And of course, those that are in heaven, they know when he leaves, because he's never left since he's been there on his second ascension. He only came back to earth one time after he was went to heaven for his first trip up there. Excuse me. It's called the ascensions of Christ, plural. There's the one that was private. He had something to do that day, Sunday. That's why he broke off that engagement he had with these two believers when he was in their house breaking bread with them. He just suddenly out of there. And he went to the center of the earth and he led captivity captive. He appeared in his resurrection body before the Old Testament saints in Sheol paradise. They knew he was coming. And they saw him. And those fallen angels that were involved in the Genesis 6 affair, he made a victorious proclamation before them. Because the attempt back then was to contaminate the line of Christ, male, 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 all the way down, to contaminate it with angelic DNA. They failed. And of course at the flood, they were slammed into a place, it's called in your New Testament, it's a Greek term, Tartarus. They got their own prison wing, if you will. And they were taken out of circulation because of their involvement with females producing these Nephilim. And then he took all the Old Testament saints and took them on a trip through the crust of the earth on up to the throne room. And for the first time in his humanity, glorified, he appears before the Father. And heaven didn't have any humans in it, human souls, none. Just angels. And suddenly, all these believers appear. All of them. From all the ages through, from Adam on down the line. And the Father made a pronouncement regarding his Son. It's in the Psalms. Today, I have begotten you. And that means from the dead. This day, I have begotten you from the dead. And Christ immediately left and came back to earth. Well, no, there was a 10-day lag. Excuse me. Gave my details right. There was a 10-day lag. And the disciples were praying in the upper room, about 120 of them, because they were told to, praying for the Holy Spirit to come, day of Pentecost. Then after that, he appeared over this period of 40 days. He appeared to different disciples in different situations. And since we've studied the Gospels, we looked at the different ones he appeared to. And then he ascended in his second ascension in the presence of, 3,000? From the mount there of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And they all rubbernecked and looked at him as he went slowly up in the air. And an angel says, "What are you looking in heaven for? This same Jesus you saw go will come back. You got work to do." And he appears the second time before his Father, and what does he say? "Sit at my right hand." The side of preeminence. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Operation Footstool is ongoing, and it will hit its high water mark with the trib in the second advent. So, he will ascend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. Apparently they've got a set of lungs on them. And with the trumpet of God, there will be a trumpet. And I don't think it'll be a short little blast either. For those of us who are alive and all who hear it, it's going to be a long, you know, like somebody can hold a note for a long time, like some trumpet player. Got the lungs to do that. It'll be a long, long trumpet sound that will go into every place on earth. And the dead in Christ will rise first. We all know what first means. First in line. They get their resurrection bodies, I don't know how many seconds or a second before we get ours. I say we who remain. Then we who are alive and remain. These are the believers that will not experience physical death, because they're going to be transformed right where they're at, whatever they're doing. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. So there's a little bit of a time factor here. I know it can happen like bam, bam. I know that. And after it happens, and you will all know, and that was the time between the resurrection and the emptying of graves where you can be found. Wherever the body, the remains are scattered all over the place. Ashes someone threw into the air and the wind carried them all over their favorite fishing hole. You hear things like that. Or in a nice little box in the ground with a tombstone on it. They'll all be emptied. The remains are gone. How'd that happen? This is a powerful witness to the human race. I believe that when the rapture occurs, people are going to be dumbstruck. They are absolutely, this is all for a minute they can even focus on. Worldwide. The disappearing act. And only God can do this, because he's all powerful, all knowing. And everywhere at once. You can't go anywhere and God isn't there. You can go there, people aren't acting like they should, but the psalmist said, "Where can I go?" And you're not there. "Can I go to the deepest ocean?" And you're not there. No, you're there. Wherever there's space, God's there. It's the doctrine of the three O's. Omnipresence, omnipotence. And omniscience, all-knowing. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds So there'll be a cloud type of thing up there. There's strange stuff under the dome. There really is. We'll get up to speed on it when we're out of here. To meet the Lord in the air. And we shall always be with the Lord. This is permanent. Wherever he goes, we go. Right? He takes us to heaven. We have the 7 years. I gave you the details. And we come back with him on earth and so forth. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Not a bunch of human feel-good stuff. But comfort people with doctrine. And you comfort each other with this reality of the rapture. When we lose people, loved ones, and so forth, check out. We comfort one another. So, Cthudo, always used by Paul to represent the believer in reversionism. The believer who is out of it. Now, a believer can be in reversionism and snap out and get back with the program. It's called reversion recovery. That's our term for getting away from God and his plan, running under your STA, doing whatever, and then one day you wake up and say, I need to get back. I need to get back on track. The prodigal son story illustrates it. But there's different types of reversionism. So Paul uses it in Ephesians 5:14. For this reason it says, and this is a quotation here in 14 from Psalm 51:17. So it was taught in the Old Testament. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. It uses resurrection language. But this is used for spiritual recovery language. Arising from the dead. In other words, the believer who isn't fulfilling God's word in the rebound and maturity adjustments, he's dead. That's what the father of the prodigal son said when his son came back all emaciated from his hell raising and spending all this money in his early inheritance, that he went out and chased prostitutes and partied and carried on until he was broke. Now they're not interested in him, is he? He didn't have adequate food. And when he snapped to, because he'd been taught doctrine back at home, when he snapped to, he had some job of feeding pigs and envied them that they were getting to eat. And he wasn't getting little or nothing. But the doctrine he had heard, he clicked. Now, when you get away from doctrine like that, you entertain a bunch of stupid stuff. Of course, you don't have to go very far to start entertaining stupid stuff. He said, well, I'll just go back to my father's estate, and I'll be glad to be one of his hired servants. I'll just do a lowly job. I'll just be happy to be there. They get fed, and they're in a nice environment, and he treats them right, and all the rest. I'll just be glad to be one of those. So he comes back, and he looked afraid. His health, everything. And the father saw him, and here's what he said. My son, who was dead, is now alive. Slaughter the fatted calf and let us celebrate. No, how could you do that? No whipping boy out there with all this stuff. Oh, you squandered all that money. Okay. The father isn't occupied with that. He's glad his son is back in his right mind and we're going to have a party. And the older brother, he makes an issue out of it. And of course, he has to mention, and he's been out there with prostitutes. See, that's the self-righteousness coming out. And the father is gentle with him. You can read the whole thing, how he responded to the older brother, who he didn't jump ship, he didn't run off. He overtly, but he had problems up here in his head. He wasn't, you know what we call it? He wasn't grace-oriented. Grace orientation comes with spiritual growth and experience. It's called grace orientation with regard to yourself and with regard to others. And if you don't have it, you are really lacking something. Because you're always looking at this person in terms of something they did. We called it building your righteousness on someone else's unrighteousness. Well, I never did that. I try to grace everyone out. Give them the benefit of the doubt who are here and under face-to-face teaching. And no, I don't want to go over your history and what you did wrong back when. I know you did, but maybe, but I don't care. It's irrelevant. It's a new day. We have verses forgetting those things which are behind. That doesn't mean you suffer some kind of amnesia. You remember those things, but you don't hold them against you and let them trip you up. What's done is done. You know, I'd like to say to somebody that pointed out anything to me about what I did or supposedly did, you know what I'd say? I rebounded that. And guess who forgave me? God forgave me. But you want to make an issue of it now, huh? It's water off a duck's bill, as far as I'm concerned. It means nothing. Be kind to one another. Can we pull this one off as believers here? I think you can. Be kind to one another. You know what kindness is? It's another feature that is lacking today in people. Basic human kindness. Because people are self-absorbed. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving each other. People are going to say or do something wrong. I'm going to try not to do anything to offend you. But if I do, I would ask you to forgive me. Just as God is forgiving you, forgives you every day of your life. If you're using 1 John 1:9. Are you? And are you looking at things you do? Let's just say you say something you shouldn't have said. You snap off at somebody. Is that appropriate? No. Because you're irritated. Forgiving each other. See, this is basic Christian conduct. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. He isn't somehow bringing up your past and dragging you over some bed of coals, like some religions do. They got to go through all this rigmarole. I've even seen examples where they were whipping themselves. Oh my. Really? Or long, drawn-out confessionals? Who thought this one up? I read one time that the pagans did this. This wasn't just the Catholics. Pagans did this as one way that leaders could find out information about their subjects. Through this corrupt priest who they spill their guts so they can run and tell so-and-so. Oh, well, they got what they deserved, didn't they? While koimao is used exclusively to represent dead believers, Paul confined its use in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians 4 accordingly. Koimao for dying and used it in that way. Excuse me, I misspoke. Oh, it's time to stop. We'll stop right here. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.